Turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 21 to 23. As you're turning to those pages in the Scriptures, having recently flown back and forth between Dallas-Fort Worth and Orlando, a short trip, but yet over 1,000 miles, I'm here to tell you that, yes, it is a small world after all. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. These are the words of the living God, and so they are inspired, inerrant, infallible, and our only rule for faith and life. Paul wrote to these believers, and he said, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he," that is the Lord God, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." I don't know if you've had this experience very often or ever in your reading along in the Scriptures. I've not had this experience often. But occasionally, be reading along and read something or other that makes me pause and consider what I'm reading from the Scriptures. And I'll look at the verse or the phrase under consideration, and I'll think to myself, now wait a minute. This is what the Bible says, but when I look at the world around me, that's not what I see. The Bible says one thing, but in reality, I see something completely different, thinking not that the Bible must be wrong, but rather I am not quite enlightened enough to fully appreciate the whole picture. Let me see if I can give a brief example of what I'm talking about. Paul in Romans says, "There is no one who seeks God." There is no one who seeks God. Now, there was a time when I read that and thought to myself, now, wait a minute. If there's no one who seeks God, how come there are all these religions? If no one is seeking God, there shouldn't be any Muslims, there shouldn't be any Buddhists, there shouldn't be any Hindus, there probably shouldn't even be any Jews. There should be a whole world filled with people who are Christians, some of them, and then everybody else who's essentially atheists. No religion. Why? Because that's what Paul says. There is no one who seeks God. And I'm scratching my head thinking, I don't know about that, Paul. It looks to me like there are a lot of people, lots and lots of people who are seeking God. And in pondering that, I had this moment of insight, or I may have heard this from R.C. Sproul. I get those two mixed up so often. And R.C. addressed this verse in one of his conferences, and he said, that verse is true. There's no one who seeks God. He said, this is what's happening. People seek happiness. They seek heaven. They seek contentment. They seek fulfillment. They seek satisfaction. They're seeking a lot of things which find expression in a whole variety of religions. But none of them are seeking God. Because if they were seeking God, all they would have to do is open a Bible and they would find him. You find somebody saying, I am seeking God. Hallelujah. I can help you in your search. I can give you success. Here he is. The one only true and living God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. What will people say? Well, maybe that's God or that's your God or I'm not interested in God or Jesus. If they say that or think that, dear friends, they are not seeking God. They're seeking something else, because if they were seeking God, he's not hard to find. He's not hiding. He's revealed himself in creation and revealed himself in Scripture and revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That's who, and in listening to R.C. teach on that point, I thought to myself, you know, he's right. Nobody is seeking God. They're seeking something else. But if they were seeking God, we could essentially see the whole world saved overnight. Now, I say that to say this. This passage here in Colossians, to me, seems to be the same kind of thing. I read what Paul says. He says, you were once alienated from God. You were hostile against God. Your whole life can be characterized as a succession of performances of evil deeds. And of course, Paul wasn't just talking about the Colossians. It's not that these people who lived in Colossae were worse than all the other people in the rest of the world. No, Paul is really making a statement about every person, everywhere, without exception, outside of Christ. And so you read that. Every person everywhere is alienated from God. Everybody you know who's not a Christian is hostile against God. Every person is living out a succession of evil deeds. I mean, on some level, don't you go like, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? That doesn't sound like the people in my neighborhood. Not all of them. That doesn't sound like the people I work with. I have a lot of non-Christian friends. I have a lot. And if you were asked to describe them, describe to me some of your non-Christian friends. Is this what you would come up with? Well, you say, well, they're nice people, and they're good neighbors, and the fella seems to be a good husband, and their children actually sometimes seem to be more well-behaved than mine. That's a later sermon in Colossians. But we'll get to that. But really, would you think, as a first response to somebody, you know, what's your neighbor like? Oh, they're hostile to God. They're alienated from God. Oh, they just do evil deeds. Why is that? Why does this statement from the Scripture concerning the human condition seem so different than what our assessment might be? And of course, you know the answer to that question. The answer is because we tend to make an assessment from our own perspective and our own set of values, ideas, and opinions, rather than viewing unconverted humanity or every person everywhere without exception who's not a Christian from God's perspective. And that's what Paul is doing. He is speaking concerning humanity, every person, he is speaking concerning humanity from God's perspective. What is God's view? What is God's opinion? What is God's assessment of every one of us as we're born into this world, unless or until the time we are, by God's grace, born again? But as we're just born into this world, how God says, here's my view. You are alienated from me. You are hostile. Your mind is hostile against me. And your deeds, if I can borrow quickly from the book of the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah, some of you know this verse, says, even your righteous deeds, forget about the stuff we're embarrassed about or ashamed of, your best stuff on your best day, the prophet says, as a non-Christian, is as filthy rags to God. And so God has this assessment that is far different than we might have if we didn't, as it were, look through the eyeglasses of Scripture. That's what we want to do. We want to put on the eyeglasses of Scripture to have God's perspective and now look at the world, you know, enlightened and informed. And what we will see then is this assessment is true. This is the accurate assessment in regard to fallen sinners prior to saving faith in Christ. This was true of the Colossians. And in this passage then, Paul is going to remind these dear ones what they used to be, what they were, which it seems to me for many of us would be humiliating and embarrassing. I do not care to have any of my friends from my pre-Christian days come and talk to you about what I used to be. It would be humiliating. It would be embarrassing. It would be shameful. And yet that's what Paul does. He talks about things that would cause them to feel humiliation. But he does that so that they may then, here it comes, have an appreciation, an increased appreciation for what God has done in his reconciliation of them to himself, guaranteeing, last one, their preservation in this new life into which they have entered. And so in these few verses, those are the four key points: humiliation, appreciation, reconciliation, and guaranteed preservation. Let's look at them in that order. First, then, humiliation. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. God views us as separated from him, not in fellowship, not in relationship with him. God views us as alienated, not because of anything he's done, but because of what we've done. Our sins, and I didn't include this, but let me see if I can quickly understand what we mean when we use the word sin. Sometimes that's not always understood or doesn't register with us. In God's view, you know, a sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to everything in this book. Everything in this book. If it doesn't conform or if it transgresses anything in this book, and that's not just your behavior, that's words, thoughts, attitudes, and actions. Any one of those is viewed by God as sin, which is why, kind of a no-brainer observation from the Apostle Paul in Romans when he says, all have sinned. I have yet to meet the person, regardless of how good they think they are, and many people think they're really good, who has said, I'm sinlessly perfect. I haven't met that person yet. They're probably out there. I hope they don't come in here. But if they do, we might have to put the metal detector and check them at the door. But, you know, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God says in Isaiah, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so because of our sin, which we could characterize as rebellion, God has set forth his word, his laws. It's his world. He made it. We live in it. It's his kingdom. He controls it. He has the right to make the laws. We inhabit it. We're either law keepers or law breakers. And every time we sin, we're breaking the law. And so our sins separated us from God, and he considers us enemies. Romans 5:10, we were God's enemies. There's Paul again, talking to Christians about what they used to be. You used to be considered by God as God's enemies. Consequently, because of his not only being king and ruler, but judge of all creation, we are liable to his judicial wrath. Ephesians 2, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And so this is God's assessment of every person, everywhere, without exception, outside of faith in Christ. And I mean, can you hardly imagine going up to a neighbor or coworker and say, hi, I just want you to know that you're alienated from God and you're hostile in your mind against God, and everything you do is considered by God as an evil deed. Have a nice day. If you did, even if you did that, you know, their response, what are you talking about? You know, everything I do is an evil deed. I'm a good person. You know, I have a person of some honesty and integrity, and I try to follow the Ten Commandments, and I try to live a good life, and I'm sincere. Like, whoa, wait a minute, hold on. You try to follow the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I try to follow the Ten Commandments. But you're not a Christian. Well, no. No, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer in Christ or any of those things. But you try to live by the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, let's talk about that a little bit. Let's just take the first commandment, you know, kind of see how you're doing. You know, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Of course, what that means is you shall have God, the one only true and living God, as your God, and you shall have no other God except God as your God. That's what the first commandment says. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? The person's probably going to say no, if they're not a Christian. So you realize that Jesus is the only God there is. The Trinity, of which Jesus is one person, is the only God there is. If you are not a Christian, if you are not related to Jesus by saving faith and hope and trust and worship and obedience, you are sinning against the first commandment. What's more, you're living in sin. Every second of every day, every breath you take is a breath of disobedience for as long as you don't worship Jesus Christ as your Savior and God. Because the first commandment says he's the only one you should have as your Savior and God. That means God views your whole life and even your best deeds as utterly at enmity with him, because it's not being done as an act of faith and appreciation in Christ. It's being done for some other motive or reason, whatever that would be. It's irrelevant. Basically, God views your whole life as a series of evil deeds because of your living in willful, known disobedience to the first commandment. And not only do you not want to have Christ, as your God, you don't even want to. Your mind is hostile, at least at this point, to the idea. Now, maybe if we chat a little longer, I can persuade you to change your mind. Oh my, did you know the word to change your mind in the Greek is translated repent? A lot of you know that. That's what it means to repent. Change your mind. This is who you thought Christ was. This is who Christ is. You need to change your mind about Christ and who he is. And so Paul comes out and he says, this is what you used to be. You used to be God's enemies. You were helpless. You were hopeless. You were worthless. You were useless. This is what you used to be as an unsaved person. And so again, it's like, well, why is Paul doing that? You know, why does Paul bring up what is probably their painful past? Why does he do that? He does not do that in order to increase their feelings of humiliation. That is not his motive. His motive is not to further humiliate them. His motive is that he might elevate them to a greater appreciation for just what God has done in his reconciling them back to him. And so once they see what they were compared to what God has done, they'll be overflowing with appreciation for this God of mercy who has condescended to intervene and reconcile this broken relationship that we have caused by our deeds. You see it there in verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Again, obvious reference to Christ. We're talking about Jesus, the Christ who died on the cross. As he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so most people, I think, are hardwired to want to do something. We want, you know, I'm alienated from God. I'm separated from God. I'm at enmity against God. What can I do to fix it? What can I do to restore the relationship? What can I do? What do I need to do to please or appease God so he doesn't look at me like that anymore? And the Bible's answer is, here is what you can do to resolve the situation. The answer is, yeah, nothing. There is nothing you can do. You can't do enough to atone for all of your sins. You can't live good enough or righteously enough or holily enough or repentantly enough to atone for your sins. You can't do anything to remove the enmity. You can't do anything to remove the hostility. That's the bad news. And then, here's the good news. While it is true that you cannot do anything to change this situation of alienation and enmity, God has done everything that's required in order to reconcile you. God has done everything that's required in order to remove the enmity, in order to remove the alienation, in order to restore and reconcile you back to himself. And he has done this by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and voluntarily take upon himself that wrath, that judicial judgment of God that we deserved for the sins that we have committed and the sins that have separated us from God. God has intervened. Christ has volunteered to stand in our place. The old Puritans used to call it our room instead. He has volunteered to stand in our room instead, to suffer in his body on the cross, in his death, that which was separating us from God, removing them. We bear them no more, so we can say, it is well with my soul. And now there's a renewed relationship of reconciliation. Not just truce. It's not just a ceasefire. God says, you quit being hostile against me and I'll quit being hostile against you, and then we could just sort of live in this peaceful coexistence. It's not that, because it's better than that. No, God says, I'm restoring you to a reconciled relationship. First of all, let's look at 1 Peter that talks about how this reconciliation requires Christ's death, which is what Paul says in Colossians. He says he's done this through Jesus' bodily death. Peter says that he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then I did italicize this. It's obviously not italicized in the scriptures, but I did, you know, for emphasis. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, not just to forgive you your sins. Do you see that? But what? But to bring you to God. God wants to bring you to himself and have a relationship of restored fellowship. And so Paul in Romans says, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wanted you to see the glory of what this reconciled relationship means. When God forgives us through our faith in Jesus Christ, again, we're not just forgiven criminals and sent on our way. No, the Bible talks about us as God's sheep. John chapter 10. You know, you are his sheep. He is the shepherd. You are his people. God says, once you were not a people, but now, through faith in Christ, you are his people. You are his beloved bride. Revelations 19. You're his son or daughter. To those who believed, received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become. What? The children of God. That's hardly a description of a ceasefire. That's a description of intimate relationship, familial relationship. That's how we're viewed because of this peace that God has fashioned through what Jesus did, not through anything we've done. You're called a member of his body. You're a friend. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, you are my friends. You're not servants. You're my friends. I thought that was kind of cool. It's as if, not as if, God is saying, I am taking you into my confidence. I am disclosing to you my will and my ways. It's not a secret book. You don't need special glasses to read the words of this book. They're open and available to anyone. These are God's secrets, but they're not hidden secrets. They're revealed secrets. And Jesus, he says, you're my friends. And I'm going to take you into my confidence. I'm going to tell you what I'm about. I'm going to tell you what I've been doing. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. That's great. Don't you love to know a secret in advance? This is what's going to happen. This is, you know, the surprise party. You want to know about that, but you don't want the person who's being surprised to know about it. God says, I'm going to tell you what's coming all ahead of time. And then, just for the sake of the context of our passage and for the book of Colossians, clearly one of the things Paul is emphasizing, one point Paul wants to make is, and nothing is required to be added to this. Remember, the Colossians are being told all kinds of things. You need this special wisdom. You need this special vision. You need this additional book. You need this other word of prophecy. You need this additional knowledge. Then you can be fully reconciled. Then you can fully experience the new life that is in Christ. You need this second experience or something. Paul is just hammering the daylights against that. No. What Christ has done is enough for you to be fully reconciled and for Him to present you, as it says in the Scripture, holy, blameless, without reproach, before the presence of His glory, borrowing from the last part of the book of Jude, with exceeding joy. It's done. It's finished. Christ has fully accomplished this. And because this is a work that God has done, this is something God has done, because of that, this reconciliation is guaranteed to be permanent. It is a permanent, lasting, irreversible reconciliation that God has accomplished, because His work never fails. And He always succeeds in everything that He endeavors to do. And so in verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Well, you read that pretty fast, Pastor Dave. You nervous about something? No, not yet. If indeed you continue, Pastor Dave, you just said that God's work guarantees this reconciliation unconditionally. But that's not what it sounds like Paul is saying to me. It sounds like it is anything but guaranteed. It's incredibly tenuous and entirely dependent on me. That my salvation depends on my holding myself in a state of salvation. And if I do, I'll be saved. But if I don't continue in the faith, then I will lose my salvation. I will lose the reconciliation that I once had. Is that what Paul is asserting? Is that what he's teaching? Short answer, no. Response, sure sounds like that's what he's teaching, Pastor Dave. Well, I'd be happy for us to look at that then. Not in the context of this one verse, but can we please open it up to the context of the whole Scripture and understand what the whole teaching of God is, and then bring that to bear on these words from Paul, which will then make perfect sense and not yield the interpretation, this is a verse that teaches a genuine Christian can lose their salvation. I think there are two questions that really get us to the heart of the matter, and here they are. First question, will every person who says they believe in Jesus end up in heaven? First question, will every person who says they believe in Jesus end up in heaven? That's the first question. Second question, will every person who has become a genuine Christian end up in heaven? I think once we investigate from the Scripture the answer to those two questions, these verses in Colossians become abundantly clear and consistent with all the rest of the teaching of Scripture. First of all, will everyone who says they believe in Jesus end up in heaven? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is simply asserting that it is possible for a person to profess Christ without truly possessing Christ. Later on in that passage, he says, many in that day will have called Jesus Lord. And to them he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. See the operative hinge, by the way? The operative hinge isn't, do you know Jesus? The operative hinge is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you as one who has been genuinely saved? Well, what about those people? I mean, don't you know people? I think every Christian I've ever known knows someone. You know, I saw them walk forward at a crusade. I was with them. I led them to Christ. I prayed the prayer with them, and they were in church and on fire for Jesus for about 2 years or 3 years or something. And then they kind of faded out and walked away. And now they haven't been in church in years and never read their Bible. And certainly, obviously, that's somebody. I mean, when they prayed the prayer, they were saved. Whoever believes is saved. So it's clear from my observation that they lost their salvation. They were genuinely forgiven and justified and adopted. But because of their failure, it negated their justification and their adoption. Well, no, that's not the explanation. Thankfully, the Apostle John gives us the explanation of what's going on there. John 2:19. They went out from us. Okay, they were around and looked, as far as we could tell outwardly, they looked genuinely safe, but they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. They would have hung in there. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. All that we're finding out from Scripture is professing faith in Christ may or may not be an evidence of genuine saving faith. In many it is, in some it's not. But it doesn't mean they lost their salvation. John says, no, the truly converted can never lose their salvation. They'll never leave permanently or totally. What if they do leave permanently and totally? John says their leaving didn't make them from a Christian to a non-Christian. They're leaving, John says, we're going on the authority of Scripture, not some theologian's idea. Says, no, their leaving shows they fell short of being genuinely and savingly joined to Jesus. And even Jesus tells a number of parables to illustrate this same sort of thing. We're not going to do the parables. But the second question, can a genuine, true Christian ever lose their salvation? Or will they not end up in heaven? And I think the answer to that is clarified if we just pause to think about what it means to be a true Christian. Dear friends, becoming a true Christian is not a decision that you make in your mind alone. Becoming a true Christian is a change that God works in the core of your being. Your becoming a true Christian is a work God performs, not just a decision you make. And so you look at the Bible to see how does the Bible describe this becoming a Christian in Ezekiel. It says God gives you a new heart. He tears out your heart of stone and he gives you a new heart made and fashioned by him to be faithful to him and to love him and to serve him. Are you telling me that some hearts that God implants into new Christians are defective? Are you telling me some start out beating right well with love for Jesus, but eventually they go off the rails and they're no good and there's factory recalls that the Bible calls hell? Is that what you're telling me? God is producing defective spiritual products? I don't think so. If God takes out someone's heart and gives them a new heart, that heart is guaranteed by God to function properly all the way to the end. They're given a new nature by God. You've been born again by God's Spirit, not by your decision. But the Spirit of God gives a new birth. Does God ever unborn again somebody who's been born again? No. Does God ever disenfranchise someone he's adopted because they've been born again? No. Not know how, not never. We're made alive by God's power. Are there some whom God finds dead in sins and trespasses that he makes alive, who then have the power to revert themselves back to death, negating and overturning God's great resurrecting power? I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. Here's what Jesus said in John. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. My sheep listen to my voice and they follow me. But what about those who wander off from the flock and never come back? What would Jesus say? You know what he would say. They were never one of my sheep. They looked like they were. They were hanging with the other sheep. But my sheep keep following me. If one goes away and never comes back, they weren't really one of my sheep to begin with. He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Can one of Christ's true sheep ever be snatched out of his hand? Answer, no. No, whatever else is happening, it's not a Christian, becoming a non-Christian. It's not a genuinely saved person losing their salvation. Whatever else it is, it ain't that. Because Jesus says, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Romans, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. You're telling me someone asked Jesus into their life, the moment they believed, they were born again, their sins were forgiven, they were justified. But by their own failures or rebellion, they went away from Christ, ended up perishing in hell forever. So that this verse is a lie. There are some who were justified that he glorifies. Some he justified didn't end up being glorified. Are you kidding me? That's not what the Bible says. No, it says all of those whom he has justified end up being glorified. And so in our text, all of those for whom Christ died, all of those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, all of those God will indeed present before the presence of his glory, faultless, blameless, without reproach. That's what the Bible teaches. So, what's with the warning? If we're guaranteed security because of our faith in Christ, there shouldn't be any warnings or exhortations or encouragement. We're already secure. Why do I need to be warned about perishing if you just told me that it's impossible for me to perish because it's God's power? That's a great question. I'm so glad you asked that question. And there actually is there is an answer. What is the and they're in there. And they're addressed to Christians. You do see that. This is addressed to Christians. Paul says, God will present you, you know, if you continue unmoved. See what's happening? Somebody's shaking their tree to get them away from Christ and away from the gospel and away from faith in him alone. Paul says, don't do it. Don't be moved. Be strong. Be firm. Be steadfast. Know where you stand, framed by the scriptures, and don't let anybody move you, but continue in the faith. Why the exhortations and in encouragements? Let me see if I can illustrate the answer with this. One of the places that we've been besides Disney World is Maui. And in Maui, there's this tourist attraction called the Road to Hana. The Road to Hana. And Hana is this really neat little town up at a coastal mountain, the northern side of Maui, and you can take the road from about the airport up to Hana, and it's a coastal highway. The road to Maui is 64 miles long, and it takes about 2.5 to 3 hours to drive. You're like, well, that's for, you know, geezers, but what about real people? It should only take about 1 hour and 15 minutes. No, doesn't matter who you are. The road to Hana from Kahului to Hana, 60 miles, takes 2.5 to 3 hours. And here's why. There are 59 bridges that you have to cross to get to Hana. And those bridges usually are going over some significantly deep gorges. There are 620 hairpin turns. 620. We made the trip once and didn't use the barf bag too often. Not at all. But, you know, 600. And so this road, you get the picture now? This road just, you know, back and forth. And when it goes along the coast, there are guardrails along almost all of the highway, because on the other side of that guardrail is straight down to the rocks and the surf below. And so on the road to Hana, there are all kinds of warning signs. Warning, sharp turn, 5 miles an hour. I forgot to mention, of the 59 bridges, 46 of the bridges are one-lane bridges. You don't want to be screaming across one of those at 50 miles an hour. Trust me. So you've got danger, one-lane bridge ahead, you know, 5 miles an hour. And then you have all these guardrails. Okay, everybody's kind of got the picture there. Now, let's just suppose, again, we're just speaking for illustrative purposes. Who's out there? Okay, you have good drivers and you have bad drivers. Okay, you have good drivers and bad drivers. Who are the good drivers? The good drivers are the ones who paid heed to the warnings. That's what makes them good drivers. They see the signs, they slow down. They take note of the guardrails. They don't want to be that close to the edge. Who are the bad drivers? The bad drivers are the ones who ignore the warning signs, would crash through. If they don't know that hairpin or believe that hairpin turn is coming, will crash through the guardrail and plummet to their death. Okay, with me. Y'all, the signs don't cause those people to be good drivers or bad drivers. The warning sign doesn't cause somebody to be a good driver. The warning signs don't cause a good driver to become a bad driver. No, the warning signs just reveal what kind of drivers are out there. The warning signs just reveal what kind of drivers are out there. God posts warning signs and guardrails for us, his people. Why? Are we to imply that there is risk of perishing and death, that we were born again, we were good drivers, and we're going to become bad drivers? No. They're simply there to encourage us to stay on the road. Obey the warning signs. Take note of the guardrails. Why? Because if you do, it will confirm what you think you are, which is a good driver. You think you are a Christian. That's good. I hope you are. You probably are. How can you know? Because you continue to heed the warnings. You continue to pay attention to the guardrails. And as long as you do, you can have legitimate confidence. Yes, I am on the road, not to Hana, but to heaven because of my obedience. But you find someone who's broken through, ignored those warning signs, and broken through the guardrails. My beloved, I don't care if they came forward at a Billy Graham crusade. I don't care if they prayed a prayer. You know, the driving is going to reveal what they are. And ignoring the warnings and despising the guardrails, no good driver would do that. No genuine Christian will do that. That's what they are there for. Not to imply we can lose our salvation, but to help confirm us and assure us in the guarantee that God has given. That's the hope of the Christian. You know, our hope is a sure and secure hope that we've been reconciled to God through what Christ did, and we can continue in confident assurance because we pay attention to the warnings and guardrail signs that God puts for the highway of life as Christians for us. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that our security is all of you and none of us. We bless you for your Spirit's presence to guide and direct us in accordance with your signs and guardrails. Lord, we thank you for the great reconciling grace that's offered to anyone, anywhere, without exception, who will change their mind and obey the first commandment and own you as the only God there is and have no others. Lord, we love you and thank you for this great assurance which you have given to us. And we give you our thanks, Jesus, in your name. Amen.